This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our first pastor study for this new month of August. And so we would invite you to take your Bible if you desire to follow along with us. That will be a big help for you in order to see where we're going and what the Apostle Paul here is saying. We'll be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we left off. We were considering the first couple of verses of that chapter 2. And so that's going to be where we're going to pick up where we left off. Gracious Father, once again, we come to you to thank you for the day. And once again for this time, as we consider your word, that you would bless not just the one who's speaking, but above all those who may be listening, that they may acquire a deeper knowledge and appreciation of Christ and the salvation that they profess. In Christ's name, amen. Again, this is 2 Timothy. This is last Paul's writing that we have within our New Testament canon. He is writing from the city of Rome, and he is facing the end of his race. That's quite evident when you get into chapter 4. He's very open and very honest that he's coming to the end of his race. And so it's kind of curious, if you're writing to someone and you know that your time is up, of all the people that Paul has chosen to write is Timothy. Timothy, starting with Paul's second journey in the book of Acts, up until this point, Timothy has been like a son to the Apostle Paul. Paul mentions that, and he refers to that relationship that he has with this dear young man. Well, you see, Timothy is going to be a member of that generation that is being nurtured and mentored and groomed by that first generation that came after Jesus. We kind of figure that out by 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul says, the things that thou hast heard of me, okay, among many witnesses, that's a mouthful. And if you break down what that is saying, it says the following. We start off with Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our salvation. He's the one that instituted everything. He's the one that fulfilled the Old Testament types and shadows that were pointing to him. So Jesus takes 12 original men, designates those from amongst his followers, and commissions them as his apostles. Then that apostolic band, during their lifetime, not only were they traveling across, crisscrossing the Roman Empire, following the ascension of Christ, Acts chapter 1. In those travels, they were preaching to both Jew and Gentile, in establishing family churches, churches which were composed of families meeting in someone's home across the empire. And it would not be surprising to mention, like in the city of Rome, versus one huge congregation packed into someone's home, more than likely you would have church cells, individual families, that had room enough to congregate maybe two, three, or four families. It's one church, but it's broken down into different cells or different smaller groups. That's a possibility, especially when you're under persecution, where if you were all bunched up together and the authorities could round up everybody in one clean swoop. But if you're broken down into little cells, you know, you might apprehend one or two of them, but that church is still alive and well, functioning elsewhere within the city. Just an idea. I think that's possible. So the question is this. Paul says the things that he's learned, and we know that Paul did learn at the feet of Jesus for a three-year stint in the Arabian desert, which he acknowledges in the book of Galatians. So you have Jesus, and you got the original 12, then you take away Judas. You add Matthias, Acts chapter 1, and then we find out that Barnabas and Paul are also designated apostles. So that apostolic band is that first generation after Christ. Timothy, Silas, Luke, Epaphroditus, the other co-workers that are mentioned in Paul's letters, John Mark, which was a spiritual son to Peter, and we find that in 1 Peter 5, I believe. You have that next generation. And then you finish what Paul says, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. So there were more members of that second generation that are being referred to, that Timothy learned from things he heard in a public forum or in a public setting with other believers. Then he says, the same commit thou not to just anyone. And I keep saying that to draw your attention to what is said in the text, faithful men, referring to the creation of the Old Testament canon in 2 Peter 1, he uses the phrase holy men, guided and moved by the Holy Spirit, said and eventually wrote down what they formerly said. And then that faithful generation, that would be one to the third generation, you have a fourth one implied. These faithful men, in their time, knowing that the first and the second generation has passed off the scene, that third generation, those faithful men, were then to teach others also. And down through, I believe, church history, the history of the church, we have this flow of faithful men and women preserving the word, not the colleges, not the seminaries, not the prosperity preachers, not pastors of mega churches, because there were none at that time. For at least 2-3, possibly the early up to 4th century following Jesus, you didn't have basilicas, you didn't have cathedrals, you didn't have an area with campus churches, you know, strewn across a large amount of property. These were house churches meeting in homes. And that's how the truth has been preserved and passed down. So, with Paul coming to the end of his race, and I would imagine he has a lot of things on his mind to pass on to Timothy, because Paul now is coming to the end of his generation. And Timothy and others of Timothy's generational time frame are now going to be fighting that good fight of faith. So have you ever considered what might be found in the rest of this 2 Timothy? What are some of the things that Paul deems important to give to this young man so that he can find other faithful men, pass it to them, and then they in turn pass it down the line? But let's pick up with verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I would imagine a modern Christian today in the 21st century would find this verse very revolting, very offensive. Matter of fact, they would assume, well, this was something in the first century, but it has nothing to do with me in the 21st century. Well, beloved, every Christian, every true Christian, every born-again Christian from above, every true justified sinner made saint is a soldier of the cross. They may not like hearing this, but you're going to hear it from me. You're in a battle. To be a soldier means that you are in a state of warfare, that you have enemies, okay? And these enemies have only one desire, to destroy the church, to snuff out its existence, and to snuff out its impact on the culture. Endure. That word means patience, endurance, tolerance. We use expressions like keep on keeping on. Don't give up the ship. Don't be a coward. Don't turn and run. The concept here is a Christian is in a world that is against him and her. At one time, when you and I were lost, we were part of that pagan army that was hostile to God, the truth, the scriptures, and the true churches of Christ. we were their enemy. And we lived as if God didn't exist. That the Ten Commandments were for some old, archaic, dinosaurish type culture. We were waging war against God and heaven. But now that God's grace and mercy has touched you, and you have been transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, Satan once was your spiritual father, now the Lord God Almighty is your spiritual father. We have been drafted, what a real nasty word in today's 21st century culture, mindset. Trying to be politically correct and with a dash of wokeness on top. Beloved, the Christian life is hard. It's not easy. You ever hear people tell us that 1 Corinthians 3 is the great love chapter? Somehow they look at that as maybe something you attach to a postcard and you send it to some distant friend for him to attach to his refrigerator with a little magnet. Have you ever stopped and looked what true love is in 1 Corinthians 13? If you really look at what true love is, you got to come to the conclusion that the natural man and even the saved individual, that is a challenge to fulfill. Everybody thinks that love is a gushy feeling of the goosebumps riding up and down your backside and your hair standing up on edge. Beloved, love is action. Love is not mere words. Love is not something that you simply pat somebody on the back and tell them, well, may God bless you. The question is, as you're patting them on the back, do you have the means and the wherewithal to help them to be blessed? Christianity is something where you roll up your spiritual sleeves and you jump into the trench and you get yourself dirty. Endure hardness. Notice, not as simply a everyday Joe Blow soldier. Notice, a good soldier. Isn't that amazing? It just popped right off the page here just now. We're being told that Timothy is to find faithful men to pass on the word. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us it was holy men of old who gave us the old canon, the Old Testament canon. Notice what kind of soldiers have to be drafted. Not just anything that walks off the street. It says a good soldier. Notice all these modifiers that comes in front of words that the New Testament uses to describe you and I. Not just any soldier that gets, you know, drafted off the street. Not everybody that wears a uniform today is good. Some of them do their fair share of slacking off, but still want to get paid twice a month with all the benefits. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of whom? Not the government, not your favorite pastor, no, not even your own pastor. You have to be a good soldier of Christ. And if you're a good soldier of Jesus Christ, all the other relationships in your life will simply fall into place. Those that love you and those that can't stand you, because you are that good soldier. And you are enduring hardness or hardship. And then he says this, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Many of the Roman soldiers who were in the Roman military in its heyday, many of those men were single. Okay, they didn't have a wife or a family waiting for them either to come home alive or to come home on a shield dead. This is talking about being distracted. If you are married, even in the military, if you're married and you have a family, not only are you committed to your wife and to your children and to everything that's involved in being a homemaker or having a family, beloved, you're also committed to the government by which you took an oath of enlistment to do a whole lot of stuff for the sake of the nation, even to die for that nation. But while you're in the execution of that duty as a soldier wearing a uniform and packing a rifle, you got a wife and children back home relying upon you. And both of those hats that you wear, the hat of being a husband and a father, and the hat of being a soldier, there are times when those two worlds come in conflict. And one of those worlds is going to have to take a back seat to the other one in order for something to be done and finished immediately because of the situation at hand. Someone's going to suffer time and presence. And so he says here, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him," or I can say drafted them, "to be a soldier." Now, how is this applied to the Christian, okay, without being in military service for the United States? Well, that means that as a Christian, whether you're single or married, or whether you're a widower, or unfortunately divorced, Christ must have the preeminence still in your life. His will is to be your will. His cause is to be your cause. The things that he loves are the things that you are to love. And the things that he would hate, you must hate as well. Did you catch that? Who drafts you into Jesus' army? Jesus does. And there is no oath of enlistment. When you surrender to Christ and you bow before his lordship, you are ushered into his family and into his army. And there is no draft dodgers. And there is no option of being AWOL on duty. See, this concept of first century Christianity is very foreign and distasteful to anyone today in the 21st century who would like to wear the name Christian and have all the benefits, supposedly, of being a Christian and the privileges of being a Christian. But getting in the trench and bearing the responsibility and the accountability of what it means to be a Christian in today's American culture is very distasteful. No one wants to jump in the trench. And to me, if you want to know what trench warfare looks like, watch any decent documentary of what men and women endured in World War I, 1914 to 1918. What it was to live in a trench for a couple of years. Your body loaded with lice, rats nibbling at your shoes, or maybe nibbling at a dead body that you're using for a pillow. Ankle deep in mud, urine, feces, bombs everywhere, machine guns cutting people like a lawnmower cuts grass. Beloved, that's what it means to jump in a trench. And then to bail the water and the snow melt, lest you get any deeper in that water or in that mud. See, this image in verses 3 and 4 is very distasteful, very odious to a modern-day Christian living in America. Now, there are Christians elsewhere in the world, they know exactly what this means. Because, see, they live it every day. It's part of them. Okay, but in the first century, at this time, Christians were coming under the gun because of the Nero, Emperor Nero, Kaiser Nero there in Rome, shortly after the Great Fire of Rome, which was in the summer of 64, he now turns his guns on God's people. Up until that time, it was the Jews in the synagogue. Read the book of Acts from chapters 13 to the end. The Jews in the synagogue who heard Paul, who heard Peter, who heard the other apostles, once they start making those connections of the Old Testament to the person of Christ and all that he did to fulfill it, that's when the fur hit the fan. And that is when acceptance turned to rejection. And they kicked out Jesus' apostles out of the synagogues, excommunicated them, and treated them very poorly and badly by going to the Gentiles who had the means to unleash on them in their cities. Just do a reading of Acts 13 to the end. And if any man also strive for masteries, so we're looking at somebody that, say, for instance, in competition, sports competition. Probably Paul here is alluding to the famous Greek Olympic Games, which we still have today. Masteries. He is not crowned except he strive lawfully. So notice, you have to be a good soldier to be in the trench if you're really going to be a first century style Christian. And Paul says, those that are in the arena, those that are on the ball field, those that are running the marathons, things of that nature, don't they have to play by the rules? Doesn't a soldier in active military service, there's a uniform code of military justice that hangs over everybody that's in uniform, male or female. And the punishment for violating those articles in the uniform code of military justice is very brutal versus your civilian counterpart. And so notice, whether it's a good soldier in the trench, or whether it's the person running track, or cross country, or basketball, or baseball, or whatever sports, whatever competition, striving for the gold, the bronze, or the silver medal, don't they have to play according to the rules? What happens to an Olympic athlete when they're caught taking steroids or unauthorized drug paraphernalia in their system to give them a fighting edge over their other competitors? When that comes to the surface, what has happened to those individuals who earned the gold, the silver, or the bronze? They have to forfeit that medal and give it back. They lose all of that glitz and glamour, don't they? Now notice the next illustration. The husbandman that laboreth, notice, laboreth. A soldier fights. The athlete does what? He's out there on the field sweating. Notice the husbandman, the farmer, if you will. He labors. No farmer harvests at the end of the year when it comes time for harvesting season. He is able to have a harvest because he has labored in the spring. True or false? The farmer who sweats in the springtime, plowing a field, turning the ground over, laying out the seed, whatever, nurturing it with either irrigation or trusting God for the former and the latter rains to fall upon it. Then he waits all summer. But he's not dormant, is he, during that summer? He's looking over his fields. He may have to do some spraying because of the invasion of insects or other things that might eat up his harvest. But then come harvest time, beloved, there's a rush to get that grain or to get that wheat or to get that corn into the silo or to the market, true? Whether it's vegetation or whether it's livestock. You got a cattle farmer or someone who raises goats or sheep. They can't afford to sit on their blessed assurance and expect the cows and the sheep and the goats to feed themselves and to milk themselves. Look at the imagery that Paul is using, and hopefully you've been following along in the illustrations that God provides by divine inspiration. He talks about in verse 2, a very faithful teacher who's passing down the truth to the next generation. He talks about a soldier who doesn't get entangled with this life, doesn't get in trouble with local law enforcement authorities, and then later when he goes to his base or to his post, then the military law will then throw the books at him as well or her. Then he uses the idea of the one in the Olympic Games, striving for the mastery, striving for the gold, the silver, or the bronze medal. He does it lawfully in order to achieve that gold medal. And then he says, what about the farmer? The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruit. Even the farmer enjoys a stake from the cattle that he raised. Even the farmer enjoys the wool off of his sheep. and a nice set of clothes that is made with wool, or maybe a wool blanket, whatever. And then notice what Paul says in verse 7. Consider what I say. So now I turn the table around, and those of you that may be listening, consider what I've said, but more so, consider the illustrations that have been given to you up to verse 7. We have a faithful teacher who handles the Word of God properly, not adding nor subtracting from the teaching, teaching it from what the text says, to a faithful person, someone whose worth has been established. When you read elsewhere, Paul referring to Timothy, as Paul is commending Timothy to one of the churches that Paul has established, he uses the phrase, you know the proof of him. As a father to the son, or a son to the father, so Timothy has labored with me, etc. He says, you know the proof of him. His reputation, his character has been well established. Okay? Apollos, when he left Corinth and he went on, when he left Ephesus and went on to Corinth to labor, he had letters of commendation. Letters testifying to the proof of Apollos to be received as Apollos would work amongst them and then build up them and nurture them. That's found, I believe, in Acts 18 into 19, I think. But again, you know the proof of him. And so look at those examples. And I believe that the Christian functions or can function in any one of these pictures. As a good teacher, as a good soldier, a teacher behind a podium or a pastor behind his pulpit, right? Nurturing his flock. Building them up. And then you look at the Christian who's on that arena. He's out there on the ball field. He's out there maybe with a group of young Christians. And he's strengthening them. Okay? Making them strong in the faith. And then you have someone like a farmer who probably disciples somebody at the very early ages of this baby Christian. Just like planting seed in the ground. And then over a period of time, mentoring them, teaching them, loving them, showing them, so that they in turn, someday, can do it to others. So I believe that Christians can function in any one of these images that Paul draws out. And then he tells Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. And so notice the beauty here of how the Christian faith is to be passed down. Is to be passed down using these very earthly, homey images that everybody can relate to. Everybody can relate to it, to a teacher, to a group of students, or a soldier marching off to war, or somebody in competitive sports striving for that medal, whatever, or the glory of finishing first place, or the one who gets dirty and with the earth in his fingers, you know, plowing up a field, planting, and then harvesting at the end. So what else can Paul tell Timothy? Paul knows he's coming to the end. What else does he do? Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, average Christian today reads verse 8, turns the page. There's a gold mine here. Number one, remember. When you read Peter's two epistles, he tells his audience, that first century audience to whom he wrote, that everything that he was now writing down in those two epistles, when he was with them in person, for the very first time, what he's now writing is nothing more or nothing less than what he first gave them from his lips, from his mouth, from his tongue. And in those two epistles, he tells that original audience, remember these things. And as long as Peter was drawing breath and his heart was beating, Peter told them he didn't find it inconvenient on his part to remind the brethren and the sisters things they already knew. And so once again here, this call to remember. Remember what? Well, that Jesus Christ, Jesus, that's his earthly name, his name given at birth, okay, which means Savior. The Old Testament equivalent would be the name Joshua, Jehovah saves. Christ is a title, the anointed one. Okay, so Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Now, why would Paul interject that? Well, when you read the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, you find out that through the line of Joseph and the line of Mary, going back in time, that Mary and Joseph were descendants of David's royal line. One through Solomon and one through, I believe, Nathan, another one of David's sons. And so those two lineages from David converge in Mary and Joseph and then converge in the babe that was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger. Notice, raised from the dead. Beloved, we do not serve a dead Jesus. We do not bring flowers and light candles at a tomb that's still occupied. Are you listening? Beloved, that tomb has been empty for 2,000 plus years. That cross, wherever it finally disintegrated, is no longer occupied. But there is a throne at the Father's right hand, a position of power and authority, full authority, is occupied by that Son, because he was raised, and then he was glorified, and he was enthroned. According to what? Hearsay? No, the gospel, good news. Look what you can just pull out of that verse 8. And again, the average Christian who wants to check off his Bible reading so he can impress the world is going to plow through verse 8 and not even stop and even meditate what it's saying. Remember. Remember what? Not what, whom. Why must we remember Jesus Christ? Well, according to the context, he's the one that makes us teachers. Verse 2. He's the one that has made us soldiers of the cross. Verse 3 and 4. It's Jesus who has placed us in our own competitive race. Verse 5. And it's Jesus who has put our hands to the plow in his kingdom, to furrow a straight line and never look back. Because when you look back, he said, while on earth, you're unfit for my kingdom. If you look back, plow a straight line, not a crooked one. Isn't that amazing how verse 8 ties in with the stuff that plowed in verse 7? Wherein I suffer trouble. Oh, there it is. Look at verse 9a, and then go back to verse 3. Under what authority did Paul have for him telling Timothy, his son in the faith, to endure hardness as a good soldier? Because Paul could say in verse 9, wherein, what's that word modifying? The gospel. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. So there it is. Verse 9 basically goes, you know, almost like back in circle to that verse 3. Paul was a good soldier. He was also a good teacher. He was also a good person running his own race. He says that in chapter 4. He says what? I've run a good race. I've fought a good fight. See? There's that soldier. That's that in the trench business. Being a biblical Christian. Not a lazy non-compliant Christian in the 21st century. I'm saved. I got my fire insurance, But don't tell me to get in the trench. Can't afford to do that. I might upset a few people. I might create a few enemies. Well, if you're not willing to do that, then don't jump in the trench. But you may have to go to the foot of the cross to examine whether or not you're really a Christian. You can call yourself one, but do your actions match your words? Read on. It's a fateful saying, for if we be dead with him, dead, I missed verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So, verse 10, he endures all things. What things? Well, the teacher, verse 2. The soldiering, verse 3 and 4. The competitiveness in the race, verse 5. And the faithful plowman in verse 6. He endures all those hats, all those aspects of being a very active Christian for the sake of Christ. Therefore, I endure all things. So that goes back to that endurance bit again. Wherefore I suffer trouble. Verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier. So where do you find in first century biblical Christianity, not American Christianity, no. Biblical Christianity, what do we find? We find no room for lazy people. We find no room for shirkers. We find no room for those who want the blessings of being a Christian, but don't want to roll up their sleeves and be accountable to Christ. We have a term for that today. Easy believism. Or we have another term, carnal Christianity. Well, Jesus may not be sitting on the throne of my life. He's standing next to it, but I'm still saved. That's not first century biblical Christianity. That's a modified, perverted view of New Testament biblical Christianity. It's a fateful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. But notice this, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Wow. If we believe not, yet he abided faithful, Jesus Christ cannot deny himself, let alone the Father nor the Spirit. Wow. Look at that verse 12. You don't find that being preached too often in these mega churches, because if you start preaching verse 12, you're going to lose a lot of checks. You're going to lose a lot of moolah. That prosperity preacher won't be able to fly his jet no more because he can't afford the fuel to fly it. Notice, if we suffer, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And if you read some of Jesus' parables, he talks about that. So is Jesus referring to the loss of salvation? No. If you understand predestination and election, the grounds upon which the Father has chosen and predestined his people to give to the Son, if you understand the basis upon what basis God does the choosing, it has nothing to do with the creature. It has nothing to do with the works and the strivings. No. The choice is reserved in God alone, according to his own good pleasure, Ephesians chapter 1. But I think this is a good example of maybe a Judas or Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8 or Demas who in chapter 4 of this same letter is going to turn coward, belly up, and he leaves Paul alone in that dungeon. Paul says, he's forsaken me, loving this present world. Demas didn't lose it. Demas was finally exposed in being what? A phony. So we're not talking about losing salvation. We're talking about maybe an apostate who finally gets exposed in the end. A good cross-reference to that is 1 John chapter 2, I think around verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, where John describes the antichrists who were in those same first century churches, who end up defecting from the faith, leaving these churches. And then John says, what about them? They were not of us. From the very get-go, they were not of us. Peter mentions those that these apostates, they dine and feast with you. Maybe referring to that agape love feast, followed with the partaking of the Lord's Supper that was quite common in those early centuries amongst the churches. After a time of prayer and after a time of exhortation, then they would gather around a table. And again, only this can be done within a family setting, not in some big megachurch. When these megachurches are all done, there's not lunch waiting for them downstairs. Too big to handle. But in a house church, like in the first century, with maybe a couple of families and maybe a dash or two of single folk, you could facilitate that, couldn't you? Just like having a big meal with your family around Christmas and Thanksgiving. And then it would end with the observance of the Lord's Supper. And then they would hug and kiss and then go back home and face a new day. Wow. And then notice verse 14. Of these things, put them, in remembrance. Charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Wow. Subversion. You know, that's kind of a military tactic where you go in and you weaken your enemy or you destroy your enemy through subversion. Espionage, a little bit of splash and dash of spying on your enemy to find out his strengths and his weaknesses and then taking advantage of either one. So, beloved, when it comes to the marketplace, we have the battle of ideologies. We're not talking about bearing arms and killing our adversaries, those who are atheists, the agnostic, the skeptic, the New Ager, the LGBTQ, X, Y, and Z to the third power. We're not talking about taking bats and sticks and clubs. We're talking about defeating them on the battlefield with words. The Bible is said to be a two-edged sword. That's our weapon. It's a weapon of offense as well as a weapon of defense. Your shield can either shield you from a blow that you're about to receive, or you can take your shield in an offensive measure and push it against your adversary who's coming to you, get him off balance, and then you plunge the sword into his guts. Paul here is talking about undermining our adversaries with the gospel, with words, not just any words, good news. The gospel of Christ. And it's our responsibility to attack Satan's kingdom, not with guns and bullets and bombs, no. Words. When Peter was released from prison in Acts chapter 12, and when he had to be awakened, and as the angel came and unlocked all of those doors that were once locked and bolted by the prison keepers, the angel has to nudge him. And what did the angel tell Peter to do? He told Peter to go back outside and preach words of life. Life. See, our adversaries are dead. They're dead in their sin, even though they're alive and well. They are dead before God, separated before God. They're as dead as a doornail, to quote Charles Dickens in The Christmas Carol, dead as a doornail in their relationship before the true and living God. And thus they are the enemies. of God and of His people. How do we subvert them? How do we turn their world upside down? How do we cause them to stop and think and consider their own ideology and what that ideology will finally bear fruit in the end? Like Nazism and fascism led to what? Concentration camps that led to probably 60 to 80 million people wiped off the globe. The Christian is to use sound doctrine. He's to use words of life to bring life to dead men so that God the Holy Spirit can take those words of life and then cause life to be born in them and to give them the faculty and the means to understand the good news and then to respond to that good news by faith alone in Christ alone. Wow. So these are New Testament pictures of the Christian life. Maybe that can become our title, whatever way my secretary wants to word it, because we're limited to how many, you know, words you can use on the internet, on our church website. But these are biblical images of what it is to be a Christian. And at times we wear these hats, and at different times based on the situation that God's providence leads us into. So there it is, beloved. We're in a battle. And unfortunately, in American Christianity, all the soldiers are AWOL, or they're asleep at the switch. And they don't want to be bothered with rolling up their sleeves and working as a Christian. Oh, the benefits and the blessings and the answers to my prayers, I'll take it all. But to roll up my sleeve and jump in a trench, you want me to run a marathon for Jesus, and you want me to plant and water the seed of God's word into the world? Ooh, that's work. Work is a four-letter word, even amongst those who call themselves Christians. Or maybe they're not Christians. Maybe they're freeloaders. We have freeloaders today who sponge off the government, but they don't want to lift a finger for the government. Maybe we got a lot of freeloaders here in our churches in America. Oh, they want their prayers answered. They want their cancer cured, and they want their aches and pains to go away, and they want to find the best wife or the best husband. They want Jesus to provide all that. But to actually do something for the sake of the kingdom? Oh, Pastor Bob, Sister Dolores, yeah, you're just asking too much. Please, lay off. Be quiet. Don't rattle my cage. Well, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you, and may your eyes be open that being a Christian is more than just simply singing "Just As I Am." There's work to be done, and there's all different aspects of that work. We see it here in these different images that God's providence may lead you someday to do for His sake. Amen.